I would like you first to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at one scripture with me before we begin the practical work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15. This has been a very precious scripture to me. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The biblical injunction to handle the word of God and to work in his service in such a way that we don't need to be ashamed, I think is a very searching one. And as I look at much children's work, even down to today, I think a lot of it, I find myself saying, oh dear, I wish these dear Christians would really think about what they're doing and about what the scriptures say. Now, much children's work, I think, is well done from the practical angle. People have been taught how to prepare a lesson, how to present the thing, and all that kind of thing. But often I feel in the, by a rule of thumb method, rather than deeply understanding what it is that we are about. Now what I want to do in this first session before tea is really to stretch your minds and your spiritual understanding and make you think what you are about. If there is anyone who has not got a piece of paper to write on and something to write with, would you please hold your hand up now, because you're going to need it in about a minute's time. Okay, the job's been efficiently done. Now, to help our understanding and so that we all sort of start from the same point, I want to ask you four questions, and I want you to write down quite briefly your answer. Not great essays, please, but I want you to write down your answer. And the reason I want you to write it down is that otherwise you can waffle in your mind saying, yes, I vaguely have an idea about that. But I want you to pin you down, and I want you to pin yourself down by writing down an answer. Here is the first question. Something that has actually happened to me and may well either have happened to you or will happen to you. A 3-year-old child of Christian parents runs across the road and is killed by a car. Now naturally the parents are absolutely desolate. But when you seek to help them, you discover that there's a deeper thing than that they've just lost their child. They really are quite unsure as to whether that child is in heaven or not. And they want to be reassured that they will be reunited with their child. I want you to write down, can you reassure them that they will be reunited or not? Yes or no is all you need to write. And then afterwards, will you write a simple reason? You may like to write a verse of scripture, a reference. You may like to write a simple reason. The question is, can you reassure those parents that they will be reunited, as Christian parents, that they will be reunited with their child in heaven? May I just say in passing, please don't think I wonder what the right answer is, because there aren't any right or wrong answers to the questions I'm asking. At least I don't think so. I just want you to pin down what your thinking is. Here is the second question. Would your answer be the same if the parents had not been Christian? Yes or no? And again, if you can briefly, a reason or a scripture. The third one is an artificial question I've made up, but it raises an issue. It concerns a child of 9 who has been very well taught by a Sunday school teacher over a period of time, perhaps a year or more, and the Sunday school teacher has decided that the class is ready for a challenge to response to commitment. And so the Sunday school teachers, after giving a very careful lesson about what it means to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, says, next Sunday I'm coming 20 minutes early to this room where we usually have our class, and I want any of you who want to know more and perhaps ask Jesus into your heart, I want you to come early. And there's a child in the class who thinks, yes, that's just exactly as they think about it during the week. That's what I would like to do. And so the child makes up his or her mind, doesn't matter whether it's a boy or girl, that they will see their Sunday school teacher next Sunday about asking Jesus into their heart. And on Saturday, they're involved in an accident and are killed. What do you think happens to that child eternally? And why? All right, here's the final one. A real question that I was asked, and a very difficult one, concerns two 14-year-old twins. They happen to be girls, but that just was incidental. Now, you'll have to listen carefully. Twin A had fairly recently gone forward in a public evangelistic meeting and had made a profession of accepting Christ. Twin B had actually been at that meeting but had not gone forward, and as far as the parents knew, twins A and B at that stage had virtually been at everything they'd been at together. So they had really quite identical Christian backgrounds. Now the parents came to us for advice because they found that twin B, the one who had not gone forward, was thoughtful and cooperative at home, and in other ways seemed to show some indication of spiritual growth. Whereas twin A, who'd made the profession, was moody and selfish, and while they didn't pry, they felt that she wasn't showing many signs of spiritual growth. And they asked our counsel as to how they should deal with their children. Should they deal with them on the basis that A was a Christian and B was not? Or should they deal with them on the basis that they were both Christians? They didn't know. What would you have said? Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity for the next 15 or 20 minutes of dialogue, if I can keep it to that, of dialoguing about your answers. And I want you to feel free to share your answers. If you don't want to share your answers, you don't have to. But I hope many of you will, and I don't think there's any objection to the ladies sharing their answers. I think it's important that we should hear both from men and women in these issues. So let's take the first question, the question about the 3-year-old child of Christian parents who runs across the road and is killed, and the parents want reassurance that their child is in heaven. Now, I'd like to hear answers from that. Who'd like to... Let's first of all get a show of hands. How many of you felt that you could reassure that parent that the child was in heaven? Looks like the majority. Put your hand down, and please don't be deterred if others felt the other. How many people felt they could not reassure the parents? Right. Oh, quite a number. That's good. Maybe we might take those first. I think that would be helpful. Would one of the people who felt they could not reassure the parents tell us why? There may be several good reasons. Yes, right. Our friend here.
I wouldn't like to reassure the parents of something I wouldn't be sure of myself.
Right. That's a perfectly good reason, and that may be because you haven't thought about it or you don't know enough about the circumstances, but it's a perfectly good reason, thank you. Somebody else who couldn't reassure, can we hear why?
I don't feel that my understanding of scriptures would be in depth enough to be able to answer that from scripture.
Right, thank you. Some people over here, there were quite a number over here, had their hands up for that answer. Is there somebody else who'd like to indicate why? Was it all that sort of reason that you hadn't thought it, or was it that you actually had scriptural reasons for feeling you couldn't? Yes.
I would assume that I was certain myself.
Yeah.
Being uncertain, I couldn't reassure them.
Was your uncertainty due to your own lack of understanding, or because you feel the scriptures in that case don't give you certainty?
Could be either of both.
Yes, well that's what I'm really keen for. Right. Is there anybody here who really felt that there was scriptural reason why we should definitely not reassure them? I'm a bit surprised about that. I would have thought there might have been. Okay? Well, that's interesting. Let's hear from somebody who felt they could reassure the parents. Would somebody like to answer that question? Somebody who'd like to give... Yes, thank you.
I would like to say this, that first of all, to think of the soul. Where does it come from? We think that it comes from the Lord. And that the Lord would not give a sinful soul into a child, but the sin that does occur is the fact that the soul is in a body which is under the influence of sin from all around, the parents as well, and therefore sin does occur in the child fairly soon in life. But I would say this, that the child at 3 years old is not a child of responsibility and therefore cannot really be damned to hell because they have no actual responsibility for their sin.
Thank you very much. Alan, isn't it? Thank you, Alan. Anybody else give us a different reason? Yes, there's a lady over here.
I thought of David when he lost his child. He said he cannot come to
you. Yeah? Yes, another reason here.
I believe that what we're sent to hell for is rejection of Christ and his claims on our lives. And a child that young couldn't have rejected the Lord. And I'm just quoting from John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That child hadn't heard the word of God or couldn't have understood enough to reject it and end up in hell.
Thank you. Somebody else. Steve.
Just in Matthew 18:10, the Lord said that the angels of children always had access to his Father in heaven. And in Hebrews 1:14, we're told that angels are spirits that minister to believers.
Yes.
So children are in at that young age, in God's sight, are in the same position as believers.
Thank you. That, I think, is a very significant scripture. I shall come back to that in a minute. Yes, Ray.
I'd like to quote 1 Corinthians 7:14 concerning unbelieving husbands and believing wives, etc. But it says at the end, elsewhere your children unclean, but now are they holy.
That's a really difficult scripture to apply to that situation, isn't it? I'll come back to that in a minute. All right. Anybody else got a different reason? Yes.
Just like to add to what Steve said, Matthew 19:14, let the little children come to me and then I'll think of them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to these ones. I think that's a significant verse.
Thank you.
Yes, my version says to such as these, which may not mean quite the same thing, but the scripture is significant. Any others? Yes.
And the same allusion to it in the words of our Lord Jesus, except you repent and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter therein.
Right. Thank you. Yes, at the back there.
I feel that, in a sense, children are born but in faith in God, and there comes a time when they turn against God. And they need to repent then.
Thank you very much. Anybody got something different to add? Well, let's, before I comment on that, I think I'd like to take the second question. You were asked, would you have given the same answer to non-Christian parents? I'd like to see again those who said yes, they would. Slightly smaller number, but not much. Those who said they would not. I think once again, might we hear from those who, let's hear if we can, I can put Graham in the hot seat. Why not, Graham?
Well, I believe the child would go to heaven, but the parents, as unsaved parents, would be going to hell. So it would be an opportunity to speak to them about their position.
Right, so from the angle of the parents, you couldn't say the same thing, but from the angle of the child, you felt it would be the same. Various people are shaking their heads who didn't think of that, I don't think. Somebody else over there, there were a number of people that said they would not say the same. Is there somebody else? Same answer. What about the people who said they would say the same? Can I have those reasons? You may not have been thinking in those terms. You were thinking of the child. It'd be interesting to hear the reasons. Yes, Ken.
Well, I would have given exactly the same answer as Graham, but first comfort them through that same answer,
right,
and then use that as a lead-in to the opportunity.
At the back there, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
I would think that if you believe that about children, except for the verse that Ray quoted about the children of believing parents being made holy, if we believe the other bits about children, it doesn't matter whether their parents are Christian or not.
Thank you. So we seem to be pretty agreed about that, don't we? I wonder if I may comment. You could sit down for a moment, Murray. I'd first of all like to comment about the scriptures that you've used. If I may comment, first of all, about that scripture of David's, about I shall go to him, but he won't return to me. Now, what do you think David really meant? What do we fairly well know from the Psalms that David thought about the afterlife? He wasn't assured of a resurrection, was he? And in fact, we know that David thought that that child would go into Sheol, the realm of the departed, and Sheol was thought to have a number of divisions, the place of judgment, Gehenna, the place of blessing, Abraham's bosom, and in some Jewish thought, a sort of intermediate place of waiting. And I think that really what David was saying is, I shall die, but he won't come back to life. And I really think that it would be reading more into the scripture than you can legitimately take from that scripture to say that child has gone to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that the answer was wrong, but I am saying that we have to be so very careful that we handle scripture rightly. That's why I read that verse in 2 Timothy first, and I want to say the same to Ray Darnell. If you look at, sorry Ray, but you look at that 1 Corinthians 7 passage, it's not really speaking about the spiritual state of children at all. It's speaking about the position of a godly person married to an ungodly person, and that they were quite all right to cohabit and have children, but the children would not be defiled children. That's what it's saying. I really don't think it is saying that the children are saved or will go to heaven. It's not really talking about that. I think it gives us no information about that. What interests me is that you've been so thoroughly Anglican in your answers. Now, normally, in a group of brethren, I would have expected to get the Baptist kind of answers, where there are quite a lot of people that would say, no way would the child go to heaven before they've made some decision. We'll come up to that in the next question, but I can already forecast the way you're going to answer it. But very often, in a group of Anglicans, they will quote not only Matthew 19:14, but it may be worth turning Matthew 18 up, where this kind of discourse starts. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, once again, we have to be very careful in using that scripture, because what is the Lord teaching about? Is he teaching about the salvation of children? Not at all. He's teaching about the salvation of adults, isn't he? And he's saying that if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, that you have to be like children in your attitude, and I think that this refers to an attitude of faith and trustfulness and obedience and humility and so on. Now, it certainly does suggest there, as well as in Matthew chapter 19, that children are, in a real sense, acceptable to God. But please note that I'm using, in a real sense, acceptable, well, they were acceptable to the Lord on earth, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You have to read an acceptability into that, don't you? But the question is, an acceptability on what basis? And is it really theologically correct to say that those children are, if you're going to talk in those terms, I'll suggest a little later why it may not be so good to talk in those terms, but are they saved? Will they go to heaven? It's a little dangerous, because what this is saying is that children certainly should not be rejected, that they matter. This was in the context of the people not wanting children to be brought to Jesus, Jesus not wanting, not to be troubled by it. And he says, let them come to me. The kingdom of heaven is of such as these. Now, I want to stress that that is what the Greek says in both places, and it's made even clearer in Luke. And therefore, I do not think it is said anywhere in the New Testament that children are in the kingdom of heaven. It is said that the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like children. Now, if you want to go a step further and say, therefore, children are in the kingdom of heaven, you do it. That's your handling of Scripture. But that troubles me a little. And it gets us into the kind of bind I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. But I do agree with our friend Steve that I find that verse 10 in chapter 18 very, very significant. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, the point I was just about to make is that in 18:10 of Matthew, I think that, once again, let's ask, what can we legitimately deduce from this? Not, I think, that children are saved in the normal theological and correct theological sense of the word, but certainly that children do seem to have some kind of special access to God. Would you agree with that, that that's a legitimate exegesis of that? That's what it seems to me to teach. I shall come back to this. But I'm just trying to clear the decks, you see, and so often, and particularly Anglican and the people who practice infant baptism, and the Reformed Church people, the strong theology, covenant theology people, they will say, the children are in the kingdom of heaven because their parents are in the kingdom of heaven. Nobody said that here, I may say. I was interested in that. Nobody came up here and said that 3-year-old child was saved, was in heaven because the parents are saved and the child will share the parents' salvation. I personally don't believe that. And if you do say that, then what you ought to say is that 3-year-old of non-Christian parents is lost because he shares their parents' lostness. But very few covenant people who have the courage to do that. And I would want to say that my answer would be a little different to any of yours that has come up. Some of you may have thought of this. My answer is in the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. I cannot conceive of the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ allowing a 3-year-old child to go to hell. And that has nothing to do with the sinfulness or otherwise of that 3-year-old child, because I know perfectly well that 3-year-old children can be deliberately disobedient, and that, as Alan Rose said, sin is seen in them, isn't it? And yet, you talked about that in slightly different terms. But I think it's important to realize that God's character is such that that's where I get my answer. And to me, one of the most significant scriptures has nothing to do with children. It's that scripture right at the end of the book of Job. Jonah. You know, where Jonah gets so angry because Nineveh is being spared? And what does God say to Jonah? Shouldn't I forgive these people, all these people who don't know their right hand from their left? Yeah. Ken.
Would that not mean you would use the same argument then to apply to those who have not heard,
yes,
as the case of Nineveh?
I think I would. I think I'm not prejudging any individual case, but I'm saying that in that scripture we have revealed the merciful character of God that applies to those who have not heard. What I always say whenever that question comes up is, who are the people who ask that question? The only person who knows how to ask the question about the people who haven't heard is the person who has heard. So it is always a red herring question in the very nature of it. But it still has to be treated seriously. And I think it is true that, you know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As a scripture I keep coming back to, we have a righteous God. We have to trust him. But the character of God is so beautifully portrayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him. And then think about the 3-year-old child, whether they come from Christian or non-Christian home. Could you conceive of that God sending that child to hell? I certainly couldn't. So that's where I go on that one. Now let's think of the 9-year-old child very quickly. The child that has been well taught and decided that he would on that Sunday see his Sunday school teacher about accepting Christ, and before he did it he was killed. I wonder how many people here thought that that child would certainly be in heaven. Could I see your hands? Again, a majority. Those who thought they would not be in heaven. Oh, very few. Could we hear from those few? Would you mind giving us your reason?
Well, I think the child will go to a waiting place.
I'm sorry, you think?
I believe the child will go to a waiting place.
Go
like
to a waiting place. Yes. Could we hear from the folks who are a couple up here? Would you like to give us your reason?
I put down that he'd go to hell because he's of the age of acceptance, a responsibility, and he hasn't decided for Christ, but right. He's decided against.
Right, thank you. Yes. Do you want the same answer, or do you want to add something?
No.
Right. I don't want anybody to feel pressured, but I think it's helpful to hear these answers. Could I now hear from the people who thought that child would go to heaven? Can we get an answer as to why? Somebody perhaps hasn't answered yet. Yes.
Yes, I believe the child would go to heaven because I believe that he who seeks shall find. And I believe this child of 9 years of age was actually seeking after God.
Yes.
And the child had no control over the end of his or her life in any case.
Right.
And if whoever was the cause of that, I'm sure if God would accept their seeking.
Thank you. Good. Any different answers to that? Yes, one up here.
Yeah. I think that the child had obviously accepted the principles that the teacher was talking about. Therefore, he basically accepted what the Jesus' teaching was. And therefore, he didn't have to make a special prayer or anything that he was saved.
Thank you. Anybody else given a different answer that would be worth hearing as well? Well, most of the answers... Yes, there's one over here.
I think that you touched on it earlier where you started to tell us not to think in geography when we think of heaven, but to think more in relationships. Yeah. And that certainly comes out in Mark 9 where the Lord took a child and set that child in the midst and then again began to explain a very special relationship this child had. He said, "Receive this child, you receive me." And in fact, you receive this child, not only do you receive me, but you receive the one that sent me. Now, the child that we're talking of here, the 9-year-old, was obviously one who had a relationship with God. He knew that he had a move towards God. And I think that with children, that we need to think of them as people who have a very special relationship with God. And we have a tremendous responsibility not to stumble them or cause them to have this relationship broken. So often we want to take the repentance concept of adulthood and apply it solidly to children.
Thank you.
I think we find it in our evangelical world very easy to, before decision, not a Christian, after decision, Christian. But in actual fact, many evangelicals can testify to never having made a decision, and salvation was a process. And in the life of young Samuel, he was growing in favour with the Lord before he had a personal encounter with the Lord. And the Lord was blessing his life because that process was underway.
Thank you very much. May I tell you a story? Pardon those who've heard it before, but it just so beautifully illustrates what's just been said. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Sydney, some years ago, dear old Archbishop Mole, was chairing a Scripture Union annual meeting there in the old Assembly Hall there, Margaret Street. There must have been about 1,000 Scripture Union supporters there, and he was in the chair. And he opened the meeting by saying, "Of course, I've never been converted." And you could see the meeting divide down the middle. And all the Baptists and Brethren faces went as black as thunder. And you could see what they were all thinking. Well, you wouldn't expect an archbishop to be converted, but he might at least shut up in a Scripture Union meeting. And the old man was a very sensitive old man, and he picked up what was going on, and he said, "Look, I don't think some of you understand." He said, "Theologically, what I said is quite correct, and I refer to what somebody said about children being born facing God. I like that thought." He said, "Due to my godly parents, there has never been a time when I have not known the Lord. My heart is open to the love of God like a flower to the sun." Conversion, and he actually marched in his gaiters up and down the platform and said, "Look, conversion means I'm going the wrong way and I have to turn around and go the right way." And he said, "I've never needed to do that because of my parents," but he left us in no doubt that he knew the Lord. Okay? So I'm sorry, but I hope you're not shocked. Not all children need to be converted. They all need to come into a relationship with the Lord. John.
Experience.
Yeah.
Thank Tom Carson.
Yeah, Tom Carson, right. Thank you. Yes, I've heard that. Now, let's just talk about, very quickly, about the twins. I thought this would take more than 20 minutes, but never mind. We're getting a lot of the teaching done in the way. What about the 14-year-old twins? I'd like to hear from people as to what they said. Who'd like to tell us what they said? What would you have said to these parents about twin A and twin B? Somebody, yeah, the lady at the back.
I would have said just to treat them individually, not just both as Christians or both as non-Christians, or just one of each, how they are to them. They're both individual, so the situation is individual, not together.
All right, thank you. That's a good answer. It's also an easy answer asked from the point of view of the difficulties of the issue. However, thank you. Yes.
I would have told the parents to treat the both of the children the same as if they are Christians, and to take the one aside that's playing up, and to say to them that the devil now is trying to get a playfield in their life, because before Satan didn't worry about them.
Right. Thank you. So you're saying that twin A may well have been a Christian facing those early attacks of Satan to make her find things difficult. Thank you. From the back there.
I think the parents' question was the children's relationship to God, how each one stood. And I agree with the lady that made those comments, that you can have fits and starts, and you can have good actions come from an unsafe heart also. And I think the scripture that's relevant is the one where the father said to one son, go and plough a field for me, and he said yes and didn't do it, and the other one said no and went and did it.
Yeah.
And I think that it's the actions that...
Right.
And you react to the actions. If there's a bad action, you react to that. And if there's a good action, you encourage it. I don't think we can judge their hearts until it's very, very certain.
Right. And that is clear, isn't it? So in other words, conversion, spiritual experience is a matter of the heart. That is a verse that might have been quoted in relation to the 8 or 9 year old boy. That I think that the, that scripture when, in 1 Samuel, when Samuel is finding David and Samuel has to say to Jesse, the Lord looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. And I would have to, with great respect, disagree with our friend here, who felt that because the child had not actually done it, whatever it is, they were therefore in danger of eternal loss. I think our God is bigger than that. And I want to say that I think we have to be very careful not to make a ritualistic act of the step of commitment. Isn't it awful? I've got a blank about our chairman's first name. Steve, I must write it down so that I'm not embarrass you again, Steve. I liked what Steve said so much, because I think that there are children who are really helped by taking an actual step of commitment. Then they know where they are, and I'm not against that in the right way, and we shall speak about that later in the day. But I think it is very important that as Christian workers and as parents, we should not make a ritualistic significance of that act of decision, because the Lord looks on the heart, and our God is bigger than saying, because you had an accident before you actually got down to doing it, you're therefore lost. I think our God is a big God who sees the responses of the heart. May I say that I like also all the answers about relationships, and I shall come back to that. Because fundamentally, what Christian work amongst children is about is giving them a real and conscious relationship with the Lord, isn't it? That's what Christian experience is about, and we shall come back to that. I don't quite agree with, I'm rushing on a bit because time is going so quickly. I think I would have handled it a little differently with these twins and did. What I said is, as far as twin A is concerned, that child has made an outward profession, and I think you must treat that outward profession quite seriously. And you must therefore assume that that child desires to be known as a Christian, and you must counsel them as a Christian who's having battles, which was the suggestion here. What I did say is, as far as twin B is concerned, I'm sure you should not treat them as a non-Christian, but you should also be careful not to assume that this twin is a Christian, and therefore to prevent them from coming to a point of commitment they may need later. In fact, later on, both these girls have gone on with the Lord. They're in fellowship in our assembly, married, and it turns out that both of them knew the Lord at this time. But the twin bee had watched her sister go forward and then make a bit of a hash of things at home, and she wasn't going to be trapped the same way. And she was determined to get her act together before she made any public commitment. That's how it was. But I think the answers were all very discerning, if I may say so. In other words, the outward act is helpful from the point of view of identifying the person who wants to take a stand as knowing that they are the Lord's and other people knowing they're the Lord's. But the absence of that act may mean many things. And, well, we'll come back to that. Now, may I say, we're going to break for tea in afternoon tea in 10-12 minutes. And we're going to have to be very quick about that. And I think in those 12 minutes I can probably get in a couple of other important issues. First of all, may I come back to this word saved, which you haven't used as much as I've used it. I put it in inverted commas every time I've used it, if you watch my hands and my tone of voice. I think we have to be very careful about the common evangelical misuse of the word saved, which centres in a statement like this: Bill was saved on Friday night. I'm sorry, but that sends theological shudders through me, because that reduces God's salvation to something small enough to happen on Friday night. Now, it may be true to say that Bill came to the Lord on Friday night, or that Bill entered God's salvation on Friday night. But salvation is more than accepting Christ as Saviour from sin and as Lord of our lives. Salvation is experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit to give us victory over the power of sin in daily life. So salvation is not only past, but present. And of course there is a sense in which not one of us in this chapel is yet saved. We still, all of us, have to be saved from the presence of sin. And that will only happen when the Lord takes us to be with himself, right? One way or another. So there is a future tense of salvation which none of us has yet entered into, except by the glorious hope, the confidence that we have in the work of Christ. Okay? So, let's be careful about talking about children being saved and unsaved, theologically. Let's be biblical in our language. The words saved and salvation are big, big theological words. Let's be accurate. Let's be careful with that word conversion. In this book, Early Harvest, that I've written on leading a child to Christ, and which I'll be talking about very specifically in the evening session, in the first edition, when the first edition was published, the Victorian Scripture Union banned it. They said I'd been very careless in the use of the word converted. And they were right, I had. And I'm happy to say it ran into a second edition. And I was able to change those careless uses of conversion. Now the word converted is still there, but where it's there, it ought to be there. And in other places I've used other phrases, because I used the word converted for coming to the Lord. And coming to know the Lord is not necessarily a turning around in the case of some children. And if that confuses you, well, just be patient. So salvation is a big, big word. And there are many pictures of salvation in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Will you turn to Titus chapter 3 and do one final little exercise with me before we have a cup of tea and a break to give your minds just a little time to recuperate. Now I'm going to read a section of this chapter through to you, and I want you to be looking for the models, the scriptural pictures of what salvation is. I'm not thinking of things like grace and mercy, which are where salvation comes from, God's grace and mercy. I want you to think of the words or phrases in this passage which are actual pictures of salvation. There are at least five, just in this short section. We will read from verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. Now you be watching, I'm going to ask you for them when we've read it. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. There's the big word I'm talking about. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Who found a model of salvation in that passage? Let's see you and let's have it. Yes, over here.
Rebirth,
being born again. Yes, regeneration is the old word. Where's another one? Yes.
Renewal
by the Holy Spirit. A quite different picture. Being renewed and being born are quite different pictures. Another picture. Justification is there in verse 7, isn't it? Yes. Being heirs, inheriting something. Thank you. There's at least one more.
Washing.
Now, just stop there for the sake of time. Thank you, Mari. Five different pictures. You think about them. All five are really quite different in what they say, aren't they? Paul is a great mixer of metaphors. Fancy coming a phrase like washing of rebirth and renewal. I mean, washing? That's being made clean. Being born is going from one phase of life into another. Renewal? Totally different again. Justified is the legal picture. And becoming heirs is joining a family, isn't it? Now, they're totally different pictures. If we had time, we could continue this exercise, and I'm quite sure that in a biblically literate group like this, we would quickly end up with 20 or 25 different New Testament pictures up on the board. You see if you can find them. But adoption is another family one, isn't it? Conversion? Turning from darkness to light. Turning is very common. The word conversion hardly occurs, except you be converted in the King James is there, but may not refer to becoming a Christian. So there are all these pictures. Now I want to suggest to you that the justification model very strongly dominates our evangelical and our brethren thinking. Isn't that right? You're a sinner. You need to be forgiven. You need to get right with God. You need to be justified. That is the most common form of preaching the gospel. Now there's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical. But I want to say that it is difficult to apply to children, because the need for justification implies guilt, and guilt requires responsibility, right? And we've had a few references to children not being responsible. Now that's a two-edged sword if ever there was one. Is a three-year-old not responsible? Have those of you that have had three-year-old children or grandchildren not watched them go to the cupboard they're not allowed to go to and quite deliberately do things? Children of three know all about disobedience, and disobedience is sin. Right? So you can't say that children of three are all right spiritually because they're not responsible. Their responsibility may be limited, but it is there. Right? And you see, if you say, well, children of three aren't responsible, what about children of four? And if children of four aren't responsible, what about five? And then what about six? Is it getting difficult? Somebody here said that eight or nine were responsible. I know some of my friends, theologically very well trained in these things, who would deny with great strength that you could hold a nine-year-old responsible. I want to say that I got stuck in my theological, I only realized this afterwards, it didn't affect my practice very much because I was so well trained in the CSSM circle in children's work that in retrospect I thank God that people taught me to do it right. But I didn't know why I was doing it. And I can think of dear old Hudson Pope, who helped to train me, who wrote in one of his books that children were all hell-deserving sinners, but he never treated them like that when he worked with them. I know, I worked with him. My wife experienced being a Beach Mission child under him. He loved children. He didn't treat them like hell-deserving sinners, lost and all the rest of it. And yet, theologically, that's what he thought. Now, I have to say that the age of responsibility argument in the end gets you into a maze that has no exit. And I was there for years. And it was only when I came to see and to apply my scientific training to the jam I was in that I got somewhere. I'd been taught as a scientist that an unanswerable question is not worth asking. And the only answer I could get from all the pundits to when was a child was responsible was, there's no way of telling, God alone knows. Well, that's a beautiful situation to be in when you're working amongst a group of children. I don't know how to deal with these children. I don't know who's responsible and who isn't. And that makes the trumpet sound uncertainly, doesn't it? I couldn't put up with that. And the more I looked at it, the more I said, well, this is stupid. We are asking an unanswerable question. An unanswerable question isn't worth asking. Let's find a better question. And I think the better question, and this is what I'll come back to when you've had a cup of tea, is in what way can children of different ages express a relationship with God? Now that question I can answer, both from Scripture and from observation. Okay? We'll break there. Could I really ask you to be very disciplined and be back in your seats in 15 minutes, and if you haven't finished your cup of tea, bring it up with you. But the purpose of this session is not to have a gossip to old friends. It is to get a cup of tea and give your mind a rest.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We've found some difficulty in answering the questions that I asked you from the point of view of absolutely explicit statements of Scripture. And I think we have to recognize that in dealing with the spiritual state of children, we are inquiring into issues that Scripture does not really address itself to, except in passing. Only fools write books about the theology of children, and I suppose that's why I've done it. But really, there is not enough in Scripture to base a clear biblical theology of children on. I'm convinced of that. In Old Testament times, children were part of the home, and they shared the covenant relationship with God that their parents had. That is clear. What is not clear is the degree and way, the degree to which and the way in which Christ's coming, the cross, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost changed that covenant situation. That it did change it is very clear. That our entry into the salvation that is in Christ is a personal matter before Him is clear. Although sometimes, again, in evangelical circles, we exaggerate the personal dimensions of salvation and neglect the corporate ones. Because although we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, we are saved into a body, aren't we? And our salvation then becomes a corporate experience. Now, you know, one just does not have a scriptural base from which to develop that in relation to children. The New Testament speaks in places of somebody being saved and all his house. But it doesn't tell us what the household was made up of. And the infant baptism people say there must have been children there. That's our justification for baptizing infants. The Brethren Baptists retort and say you have no evidence there were children there. It's likely there were children there. Let me say that. But we don't know, and we don't know whether they were regarded as members of the household, in the sense of those who responded to the gospel. Because children were, on the whole, thought very little of. So, all those things make it difficult. And we therefore, I think, have to fall back on the kind of biblical considerations to which I've tried to lead you. Namely, the character of God and the nature of His salvation. And I want to stress to you that while justification is an entirely biblical concept, salvation is more than justification. If you're going to talk in terms of justification, then salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. Right? That's scriptural doctrine. But from the point of view of children, our sanctification, I think you can develop. You can speak about the glorification of a believing child, future glorification. But from the point of view of working with children, I have found it much more helpful to think in terms of the Christian experience being a personal relationship with God our Father through Christ. Now, young children can have that relationship. And some of you will have experienced that in yourself as a child or in your children. Actually, responses to God start, I believe, extraordinarily early. We were always astonished at the way in which our very active children would quieten when we prayed over them in their cots. Legs and arms would be going, and we would come and pray, my wife and I, and suddenly the child would go quiet. Now what's going on? Something's going on. When it happens night after night, it's not an accident. The child is responding to some atmosphere of peace, some sense of the greater. Of course they don't understand what's going on. And, you know, isn't that sort of 1 to 2 to 3 year old age fascinating as children begin to use words and talk about God? What do they really think they're talking about? You ask that, I do. My 3 year old grandson, I have one of 3 at the moment, talks about God very freely. What does he really think God is? He can't tell me. And yet the child is developing some sense of that greater being through the godly parents that are teaching him that way. So the responses come very, very early. I have vivid memories. It happened to me in one form or another many times, but I always go back to one particular little girl. She must be presumably now a married woman with grown-up children. That dates me, doesn't it? But very early in my beach mission career, this gorgeous little 4-year-old redhead came up to me after a beach service in England, at which I'd given a challenge. And she came and looked up into my face and said, "Mr. Prince, I love Jesus, don't I?" Now, what was she doing? She was doing 2 very important things. She was indicating her response, and she was asking for reassurance, wasn't she? Now, was she expressing the fact that she was saved? That's a silly question, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense to speak in those terms. But she was very clearly indicating that her heart was turned towards God, that she loved Jesus, and she was wanting me to say that that was all right at her age. Now, what did I say to her? I said to her, "Yes, darling, I'm sure you love Jesus. Thank you for telling me, and you make sure you go on loving him more as you grow older." Now, in other words, I didn't say, "Praise the Lord, sister, you're saved." I'm deliberately being ridiculous. But you know, people do talk that way. I've heard parents talk about their family, and because a 5-year-old has made some profession, say, "Praise the Lord, all my children are saved now." Well, that may be right or it may be wrong. But in fact, the big work is still ahead to nurture them. So that I didn't do that, but I was careful not to give her a false assurance that she was all right, full stop. I said, "You go on and make sure that you go on loving the Lord more as you get older." In other words, I was pointing the fact that her heart was set in the right direction, but she had a lot of growing to do in that relationship. And isn't that right? Because obviously, if an 8-year-old has a 4-year-old's faith, then their relationship with God is immature and is going to fairly soon prove unsatisfactory, and at 8 they're going to chuck it over. And what in fact happens in many churches and some assemblies, I'm sorry to say, is that 15-year-old children have an 8-year-old faith and are expected to be content with it. And when it doesn't satisfy them, they say, "This isn't for me," and they throw it over. Whereas what really has to happen is that as the child grows older, I'm speaking for the moment about the child in the believing home, their relationship has to grow and mature and develop so that it is a real relationship at the age that that person is. Let me take it on beyond the young child into middle childhood. By middle childhood, I'm thinking of sort of years 3 to 6 or 7 of primary school. And may I say that the moment you say that, I can think of exceptions. Because children vary so much in their development, don't they? So don't let's be legalistic about this. But round about the age of 8, grade 3, what's grade 3 in this state? 7, 8, something like that, isn't it? A number of things begin to happen. First of all, they certainly are beginning to be conscious of the moral choices that they're having to make all the time. Will they join the dirty story gang that meets down there by the toilets? Will they be kind and lend their best pencil, or be thoroughly selfish like most primary school children are encouraged by their parents to be because things are so important? Will they tell tales? Will they use the foul language that the children in the class are using? Those are all moral issues that become very real by grade three, if not earlier. And you all know that, I'm sure. Now, children from Christian homes handle that situation in different ways according to what they're like and what their home's like and just them. Some children from Christian homes just blithely say, that's awful, I'm going to obey God, and they may face the music at school a little bit, but it doesn't worry them, and they live out at school what their parents are teaching them at home. And some do that without any great hassle. And those are the children that I don't think will need to be converted. They will need to grow in their experience of the Lord. They will need to come to a personal, conscious relationship. And that may involve some sort of a turning crisis, or it may not. But they're the ones that later on may have problems, and I'll come to that. Other children from Christian homes live one way at home and when mum and dad are watching, and a quite different way at school, and they know that. And they experience a good deal of guilt. Now, a child that has been doing that for a little while is a child certainly in spiritual danger. I don't feel I want to put it more strongly than that, but I think that's a very helpful phrase. Because they know the right and are doing the wrong, and that's getting fairly close to rejection of the Lord, isn't it? It's certainly willful disobedience, right? Now, those are the children who may really be helped by an opportunity to repent, because they certainly need to repent at their own level of repenting of disobedience. I make the point that the Bible has many words for sin, from simple disobedience and transgression to right through the concept of the sinfulness of sin in the New Testament, right? And others, other words as well. And the concept of sin, and therefore the depth that goes into the word repentance, will vary as the child gets older. But it really worries me to read, for instance, one worker with children say that repentance is not meaningful to the child. That's rubbish. If a child of four is caught out in disobedience, they need to be repentant. It's just that the repentance doesn't have the dimension that it has for an adult who's conscious of the deep sinfulness of sin in their heart. It's still repentance at the level the child understands. Are you with me? So, what is happening by middle childhood is that the whole consciousness of sin and of guilt is coming in. And of course, obviously, there are children, many children from non-Christian homes who've either been to Sunday school or they've been to religious instruction at school where the minister or pastoral team are taking the trouble to do it. Seems to be better in Sydney than some other places. Perhaps I'm wrong about that, but that's my impression. There are a lot of children that have some consciousness of God and His standards and are conscious of guilt and therefore are aware that they need something. They may not understand what repentance is. They may not understand the consequences of being guilty before God's sight, in God's sight. But certainly they have some needs. And so somewhere in this middle childhood, and I'm sure at a quite different stage for different children, there does come the consciousness of guilt and the need of repentance, and therefore at this point, some kind of, shall I use the word commitment? I don't think it's a Bible word, but it is a helpful one. Some kind of outward response that really indicates a change of direction in life may be helpful. But I want to say with great strength, that kind of commitment, if it is to be encouraged, must involve, at the level of the understanding of a child, biblical teaching about the lordship of Christ as well as his saviourhood. We are not merely trying to say to children, you come and ask Jesus to be your saviour and you'll never go to hell, you'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is submission to the lordship of Christ. Isn't that how the apostles went out to preach it in the book of Acts? What did they go out to proclaim? That Jesus is Lord because he's risen from the dead, isn't it? That's the gospel, and for those of you that were here this morning, I gave a rundown of the gospel that fitted into those biblical patterns. Now, of course, as a part of that gospel, there is the need to be forgiven for sin, because a sinful person can't have a real relationship with a holy God, and the children will need to be taught that and have it explained to them. That's quite true. But the essence is that the children must want to have a real relationship with God. That will understand the need to be forgiven through the blood of Christ, certainly. But that real relationship with God demands, therefore, obedience to his lordship. And it's no good leading a child into a profession of accepting Christ's forgiveness if you haven't, in the course of your teaching, taught them also that that will mean a change in direction for their lives, because they've now got to do what Jesus tells them. And they've got to do it at school as well as at home. And they've got to do it out in the playground with their playmates when no teacher's looking either. In other words, the cost is there. We shall come back to more of this evening. Now, I want to say, going up a step higher yet, that clearly when we come to adolescence, we come to the age of decision par excellence. In adolescence, decisions are being made about everything. What courses I will take at school, what career I will head for, And may I say that any earlier commitment to Christ will come under review and needs to come under review. It is absolutely necessary that both as church workers and as parents, we should encourage our adolescent children who have made earlier commitments to consider very carefully what those commitments now involve. And we need to help them through to a mature and progressively more adult view of the lordship of Christ for their lives. If we do not, then we shall have an 18-year-old with a 12-year-old faith, and disaster is inevitable. And it is at this point that, well, my children constantly speak of some of their friends having the hassles of being brought up in a Christian home. I remember my middle son, Michael, who's very firm in his Christian faith, very active in our assembly, in some degree of leadership, and bringing up two little boys in a very godly way. Their elder boy is the most willful child I think I've ever encountered in our family connection amongst all our children and grandchildren. They've handled it beautifully. You couldn't possibly say, after studying that child at two, that a two-year-old didn't know what sin was. He knew all right. Now, I remember Michael, when he was 16, taking me aside and having one of those son's talks with his father that every father needs from time to time. And he was saying to me, you know, it's so difficult to be your son. You've no idea how difficult it is to have you as a father. Now, he wasn't insulting me. If anything, he was paying me a compliment. But he was making the point that wherever he went in Christian circles, I was a bit of a name. Wherever he went in educational circles, I was a big name. And it was really hard. And then he went on to say, and the trouble is, you're so often right. It would be much easier if you were wrong sometimes. If you were wrong, then I could reject your advice and I would know that I believe it for myself. But when I think you're right, it's such a hassle. Because I don't know whether I believe it because I believe it or because you're telling me to. Now, can you see what he was saying? He was saying something terribly important, wasn't he? That he had to come to a first-hand commitment of his own. Now, that child, actually, we never believed it. But at 14 or 15, he said to us one day, how old was I at that Billy Graham crusade? I was asking him when he'd come to the Lord, because all the others had been telling us, and we weren't sure when he had. And he turned around and said, when was that Billy Graham crusade, Mummy? And we looked at one another in astonishment and said, well, it was when you were four. Well, that was when I came to the Lord. Now, we'd never referred to that because we'd not wanted to blackmail him with that. You see what I mean? You know, you accepted the Lord when you were four. You're a Christian now. You've got to live it out. So we'd never ever referred to it after that period of time. And all that time, for 11 years, that child had known that he'd accepted the Lord. Wasn't that significant? And at 15 he reminded us of that. And I'd say we were astonished. But still, although he knew he was committed, he knew he was the Lord's, he knew he wanted to go the Lord's way, he had this hassle of, was it his faith or mine? I want to say to you, if you're Christian parents, all your children have that experience, whether they speak about it or whether they don't. And we need to be understanding of that. And if you're a Christian worker dealing with the products of Christian homes, you have a crucial role in helping those young people to ask the questions they want to ask. And if they come from the kind of homes where questions are considered suspect because they represent naughty doubt, then you have a special role in allowing those questions to be asked so that children come through. Now you see, I'm talking all the time about leading those children from the tender age of when they're first learning to speak till they're old enough to leave their homes, leading them to a first-hand conscious relationship with the Lord that is expressed in terms that are appropriate to their age. Now that would be my answer to anybody who asked something, as you implied, my friend, about people who were underdeveloped intellectually. If a person is 22 in calendar age but 10 years of mental age, no problem. I will expect them to be able to have a relationship with the Lord that is expressed as a 10-year-old mental age will express it. So let's think in terms of helping children to a first-hand relationship with God. If the child you are dealing with knows that they are out of touch with God because of their sin or because they've never been brought up with that way, then of course we have a gospel to explain to them how they may make contact with a holy God, don't we? And we're going to talk about the steps of doing that tonight, so please don't ask questions about that now. We'll hold that till tonight. If the child comes from a Christian home, they're not quite sure whether they're saved or not. Well, the important thing is that they should know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus for their sinfulness one way or another, and they may need a lot of counselling about assurance. But what is really needed is that they will express that relationship with God in obedience by the way they live, by developing that relationship with habits of prayer, and when they're old enough, the reading of Scripture, and that they will be helped by the various steps that will make their relationship with God a conscious, first-hand one. Why do I put the word conscious in? It may not be one that you people here will need very much, but when one is speaking to people who come from the churches that take a very strong covenant position, then I think it's a very important word to put in. Let me explain. That if you really believe that children are in the kingdom until they do something to knock themselves out, I don't believe that's necessarily biblical doctrine, incidentally. Because then it raises the question, how bad does the sin have to be? What expresses rejection of Christ that causes a child to be in danger of hell? And I don't think those questions are any easier to answer than some of the others that I've said it's so difficult to answer. I don't accept that a child necessarily is in the kingdom because of a covenant relationship through their parents. That's Old Testament doctrine. I'm not satisfied. It's New Testament doctrine. But if you go that way long enough, you end up with a 14 or 15 year old who's taking communion in the church, who's regarded as a Christian by everybody, and their life outside is a scandal. Now, you see, what is the answer to them? They may have a second or a professed first-hand relationship with God through what's going on in the church, but it isn't a conscious one. And our relationship with God through Christ has to be first-hand and conscious. Not through our parents, not first-hand just with the mind, but a conscious experience of our hearts. That seems to me to be the biblical gospel. Now, if that is to be so, and I'll draw a diagram afterwards, then of course there will need to be things built on the commitment. We will need to have to explain and teach and encourage children or young people that their professed commitment has to be lived out by living life under the Lordship of Christ. Now I think I'd like to break my spiel there and devote the rest of this session to your questions. What we're going to do after tea is we're going to assume that we understand roughly where we're trying to get children, and we're going to talk about how we actually get them there. Okay? So hold those questions. And what I want to do now for the next 20 minutes to half an hour is to give you the opportunity of coming back with, take up things I've said. I love people who disagree with me. You can think of scriptures to take another point of view, and you may well be able to. Please feel free to do that. Any questions of clarification, anything you didn't understand, anything that you feel, well, as that applies to the situation I'm thinking of, you haven't answered my questions. Let's have them now. Yes, at the back.
Your comment on the unfolding relationship of the child with God automatically assume that those teaching it, whether they be the parents or whether they be the Sunday school teacher in a non-Christian home, has that same relationship and has that same growing in the Lordship of Christ.
Yes.
I think that, you know, if by understating it, you haven't made the onus very clear on we who have children what our lives ought to also be like.
Yes. Thank you for your question and very good implied comment. Let me take it up. Obviously, strongly implied in what I'm saying is therefore a tremendous challenge. Let's take first of all on us as parents to be what we are asking our children to be. I suppose we have all seen the disasters that have happened from homes where there has been a profession, but where the reality apparently inside the home is rather different, and where children reject what they see of the faith of their parents because they don't see the profession to have reality. Now, it's a very searching thing to be a Christian parent, because we have to be seen to be what we profess to be. And I think the same is true of Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. I want to go a step further. That obviously the Sunday school teacher who is sincere enough but who has little understanding of how children enter into a real relationship with God and the kind of theological issues we've been thinking about is inevitably going to produce a rather simplistic kind of gospel to give to the children. And I think that has been a real problem in our assemblies. I think we've taught faithfully enough, but very often we've either just taught Bible stories for the sake of teaching Bible stories, particularly to the younger children, or they're too young to understand, we just teach them stories. I think that's an insult to the younger child. On the other hand, further up we thought, well, they're ready to make decisions now, and so we've really harped on them making decisions and that kind of thing, instead of really having a total understanding of the biblical gospel and leading our children into an experience of it. So, the idea, I think many assemblies are fairly free of this, but the kind of idea that here is a 15 or 16 year old, let's bung him into Sunday school teaching, you know, that's a disaster. I think that a mature 16 or 17 year old can begin to teach Sunday school, but they need a course of training. They need to be helped to understand what they're doing, because they're handling very gentle, very precious and fragile material. And we need to be very careful. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, there isn't necessarily a minimum age, but I think we have to be very careful about putting Sunday school classes in the hands of young, untrained people, because they can do a lot of damage. So thank you for your question and, as I say, implied comment. Yes, there are two up here. Steve first, and...
Just in the New Testament, when a person wishes to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, the New Testament expects that they will, by an act that shows which way their will is leading, they'll be baptised.
Yes.
But we, as evangelicals, seem to push kids into a decision so they're safe, and then we hold back and we don't push them into baptism until we're sure.
Yes.
Would it not be more meaningful for the child if we were to put the two together? And therefore, at a more reasonable age, they were able to take an internal act that demanded an external profession and move the way the New Testament asks.
Well, you would, wouldn't you? Well, that's an absolute corker of a question, isn't it? And yet it's a real one, so let's face it. It has two parts to it, the question of the use of baptism and then the question of inviting children to make a response. Let me take the second first. I think it's probably the best way of doing it. Now, we pride ourselves in the assemblies of being thoroughly biblical about baptism. We have the New Testament pattern. Well, having been at Angugunak for a debate that lasted about 5 hours amongst the missionaries up there in the 60s, and there were some tremendous men there in the debate about the use of baptism, I want to say to you that I do not think it is possible to demonstrate a New Testament baptism in a pattern of baptism in our situation. Oh, that's heresy, isn't it? Now, why do I say that? Because we are not in a first-generation evangelism situation. That's why I say that. I think that it is possible to practice New Testament baptism with unconverted adults or, here am I using the word that I told you not to, responsible teenagers. I think it is possible. But I think that when you want to apply the principles of New Testament baptism to the product, second generation or third or fourth generation products of Christian homes, it just does not work. Because you either do what the Church of Christ do and say, here's a child of 9 or 10 who's professed baptism, and you rush them straight into a baptismal tank and baptize them, and that's why they have lapsed members all over the shop. Or you do, I think, what Steve was implying, this is what I think he was implying, and hold off any opportunity for commitment until the children are older. Now, I want to say I don't think you can do that either. And the reason I don't think you can do the second either is that I think you are depriving children of their spiritual birthright of being secure in Christ. And I think that if an 8 or 9 year old child becomes anxious spiritually, to hold off leading them to Christ because you know that at 15 or something like that it's going to be reviewed is to give them 6 years perhaps of uncertainty and possibly spiritual torment instead of having that glorious security of knowing that they're God's child. And I want to say that when you see children who have very rarely been living the Christian life from the age of 6 or something like that, their spiritual maturity is really quite amazing. Now, I never had that experience. I came to Christ at 17. But my two younger children particularly, youngest children, who I think were in this position I'm describing, their spiritual maturity at 16 and 17 really was quite remarkable. I don't take pride in that and say that was because I think we gave them a godly home to work in, but it was because they also worked at their faith. And when those two boys moved out of our home, they took each of them with them a pile of books that thick, which was their daily quiet time record for X years, in which they'd written down their best thought from the Scripture Union day after day for all those years. And occasionally Michael or Jeremy would come up to family prayers and say, produce some thought, and I'd say, where did you learn that? I've never taught you that. Scripture Union, of course. You silly old fossil, you give it to us and you don't expect us to learn from it. He didn't say that last bit, but that's what I find myself saying to myself. Now, you see, to deprive children of that privilege of conscious first-hand experience of God until they're ready to be baptized would, I think, be a great mistake. And yet I also think that it would be a great mistake to take a 9-year-old who you feel absolutely sure is the Lord's and baptize him, because I don't think he's ready to make a public witness that I've faced what it is to be a Christian in adult life and I'm ready to take my stand as an adult Christian. But if you take that stand, then you're not being biblical, as I understand the New Testament of baptism, and applying it literally to children. I don't think you can. Now, is that a satisfactory answer? I don't know whether it is, but it's the best I can do. Does anybody want to... Yes, Ken, let's come back on that before we take Dawn's question.
Yes, this has been a particular concern to us because we've had just that experience, but of a child who had made a clear commitment, and it had been an ongoing relationship experience for quite some time, and over a period of months through reading the scriptures came to the conclusion that as he was a Christian, belonged to the Lord, he should be baptized, and we were holding him off from this. But the crunch came when he said to us one day, as the scripture reading was on the coming of the Lord, Dad, I'll be really embarrassed when the Lord comes because he wants me to be baptized and you won't let me.
Yeah.
How would you handle that?
I would refer it to the other elders of the church and let them handle it. But which is what he did. But, well, that is difficult, isn't it? Well, I think I would also say to the child, you won't be embarrassed, son, because the Lord will know your heart, and he judges by the heart. I think I would now take a stronger line than I would have done once, because of not the vast number, but the number of people whom we've baptized a little early who have not gone on. Now, at Bedford, we've always been very cautious about baptizing people young, but we have on occasions been pushed into it for one reason or another. I can think of one young man who's come out magnificently, but I can think of others who have been a cause of sadness. And I think I would counsel the child and say, well, look, son, baptism, while it is a public confession of your faith, it is also bringing you into adult church membership as we exercise it in this church. And let's face it, it is that, whatever you think about the biblical pattern. And you are, whatever your age is, and really you haven't had a chance to know what it is to face adult, being Christian as an adult, because you're not nowhere near adult yet. And I think it might be better for you to wait a couple of years. And I think you ought to be very understanding if the elders were to come back and say, well, look, we think you might be all right, but there would be others who might make a similar request that we don't feel happy about. So I think it's difficult. Look, this is a question full of difficulty. And it really comes with an analysis of how we use baptism. And, well, I've said enough about that, perhaps. But it is difficult. We don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of any child, but I think that because of the other dangers and the possible effects on other people, I think the children in our own home can often be made to understand this. I think Dawn was next with her. Oh, are you going to comment on that subject? Yes. Well, let's have this.
Well, it's simply the problem then of the Lord's command.
Yes.
To make disciples, baptize, and then teach.
Yes. That is true. But I think we have to recognize that in the New Testament era, there was not this problem over children, because children were really not counted until they were accepted as adults. Now, of course, in the Jewish community, that was through what's come to be known as the Bar Mitzvah, a ceremony at 13. In the Greek world, there were equivalent rites of passage, and it's rather much more equivalent to the tribal societies today, where you have a sudden initiation and hey presto, you're no longer a child, you're adult. Now, you don't have an adolescent problem in those societies. You have a reluctant adult problem sometimes of children who've been made to be adult and they're not quite ready for it. But you see, we have this peculiar adolescent phenomenon due to the uneasy transition from childhood to adulthood over a long period of time in a sophisticated technological society. And I think we have to recognize that that is a real problem. And I don't want anybody to imply that I lack confidence in what we're mostly doing in relation to baptism. I think we're probably doing the only thing. But I think that we have to recognize that it isn't as simple as it was in New Testament era. And that applying the New Testament to our present society has difficulties. Because the situations are so different, and because the issues we're wrestling with at this point are not really addressed in the New Testament, because they didn't happen any more than the New Testament addresses the issue of whether Christians should fly on Sundays or smoke, because those things were unknown in those times. Dawn had a question a long time ago. I hope you haven't forgotten it.
A lot of our Christian work is done by volunteers.
Yes.
Such as Sunday school teachers, camp work. How do you feel about the most willing people being the ones that are used when you need a big staff at a camp or a group of people to teach Sunday school? The recruiting of those people is often done on willingness rather than on spiritual maturity.
Yes, yes indeed. I suppose this is a facet of the weakness of church life today, and an element of lack of commitment by Christians, that we are forced to accept people who are half-trained, because if you said, well, before we can use you, you've got to go through a course, half of them would back off and we wouldn't have enough. Now, that's an awful thing to admit, but it's very often true. And as a result of this, I don't think we set our standards high enough, and therefore we do a half-baked job with half-trained people. But that merely means that weakness is perpetuated because the work produces weakness. The fruits are often lost because they're not properly cared for. And I think that we have to, in a prayerful and a godly fashion, we have to set our sights on higher standards. I think we have to speak to people in our church about the need for training. I think we have to convince them. You know, the scripture I started with in 2 Timothy 2:15 is just one of a number, that they must be fitted to work in a God-honoring fashion, which involves an understanding of our relationship with God, of the meaning of the gospel, and of the techniques and the practice of our work. And I think we have to require our people to take ongoing training. And I think it's an unending cycle, in that you can't merely say you must do training before you take Sunday school classes, because the fact is that pre-service training is very inefficient, because you don't take very much in when it's pre-service, because you don't understand the situations you're going to get into. I don't know how many times it has happened to me something like this, that in the middle of a beach mission, we've had an invitation meeting, and there have been some children to counsel, and I've expected my team to counsel, and one of the team has come up to me angrily afterwards and said, "Why didn't you train me for doing this?" And I said, "We did. Don't you remember?" "Oh, yes." But they really hadn't taken it in, because they'd never been in the situation and couldn't see where it was relevant. And therefore, while I could not accept the responsibility of putting somebody into the place of counselling children without telling them how to do it, I know that half of it will not be absorbed. And so I have to retrain and retrain and yet keep it interesting. And I think we have to have ongoing training programs in the whole area of children's work. The theology of it, the kind of thing I've been trying to present in this session, actually leading children to Christ, that we're going to do in the next session, how you prepare a lesson, how you present a lesson, all those things. And I think over a period of time we have to go round the cycle again and again, so that our standards are kept high, and we have to require our teachers to front up. And if you have got a teacher who really has done it 3 or 4 times and you know understands that bit, you exempt him or her, but also you present the thing in a different way. And what I used to do at Beach Mission very often is I used to get a couple of my more experienced workers to remember specific counselling situations they've been put in by children they've had to counsel, and say, "Now come on, I want you to come to the team and I want you to raise the question that your child raised in your group. Don't tell us what you said, we'll ask them to tell us what they ought to say." And so we get to real situations ongoingly that are different, because there's just so much to learn in this. And I think we really need to set our sights on higher standards. We have time for one or two more questions, if there are any. Yes, Alan.
I'd just like to contribute this matter of asking for volunteers to teach in the Sunday school. We decided at Epping that we wouldn't make an open call for teachers, but that we would approach certain ones that we felt that would be capable of teaching.
Thank you for that. We've done a certain amount of that at Bedford. We have also allowed people to volunteer, but we have sifted those volunteers very carefully. We've put them at the level we feel they're most suited to. We have provided training courses. We've required training courses before they started, and we've continued with in-service courses. But I think that the laying of hands on somebody, and I'd like to say something else in this particular regard, I think still probably, but certainly for the best period of 20 years in the 40s and 50s, the fastest growing denomination in the United States was the Southern Baptist denomination. Now, I understand that that denomination was in complete stagnation until they did a careful review of the use of their resources. They discovered that they had teachers teaching Sunday school classes and all that kind of thing. They pulled all their professionally trained teachers out of their Sunday school classes and said, you are professionally trained, you will be a trainer as other Sunday school teachers. You have expertise and skills that you will communicate. How many of us, I bet all our assemblies have got trained teachers in them, how many of us have thought of getting those trained teachers as resource people to communicate the skills that they're using every day of the week to people who don't know a thing about them? I want to say I thank God for every teachers' college in this country. It's training the most ideal beach mission workers for me, because those are the skills we need. And the same is true of Sunday school teachers.
Just to comment on that, John, I know a dear Christian lady who's got a 15-year-old daughter who loves children, and she wanted to teach, so the mother who's teaching a class has brought her in with her for 12 months, and she's working with her and learning on the job.
Right. I have no quarrel with that. That is good. And I think having trainee teachers sitting in with our best teachers, whether they're mother and daughter, it doesn't have to be that. That's excellent. And saying, well, you're 15, you want to teach? Well, you're probably going to need to wait 2 years, but you don't have to wait before you get involved. Come and help. That's fine. Yes.